Well, Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you're with us tonight. Welcome back to Shalom Shalom Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, head elder of this illustrious congregation that the late Zola Levitt and I founded. We'll check the audio too, make sure everybody's hearing us okay. So we've been fellowshipping and coming together now for 1999, always bad with math. Oh, about 23, 24 years. And we also, concomitant with that, conduct Jewish evangelism in Israel. We've been doing that now for 22 years. It's hard to believe it's been this long. And if you want to get an idea of our powerful witnessing encounters with the chosen people in Israel and how the Holy Spirit uses uniquely witnesses to these folks from the Word of God, centered around Jesus being the Messiah and what he did to save Jew and Gentile, then may I suggest to you subscribing to our quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures. And in this fall 2023 edition, we talk about witnessing encounters that we had with several Israelis. Now, these are selected encounters. If we were to print the whole thing, it would be a book about everyone we witnessed to in Israel. So I usually take the more memorable witnessing encounters. And in this past outreach that we carried out, our 54th gospel outreach that we carried out last year, near the end of 2023, one recurring theme was that we witnessed to two Israeli young ladies in the Mamilla Mall in Jerusalem. And both of them, the first one said this, and then we went to another store and witnessed to another Israeli. And it was interesting because both of them in a row said that that the New Testament wasn't for the Jewish people. And both times we reminded them of their own Tanakh predicts that Hashem would make a Berit Chadashah, a new covenant with the chosen people, according to Yirmiyahu, that's Hebrew for Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. They were honest enough to see that, admit that, and then accept, guess what? A Hebrew Bible with a Berit Chadashah. So that's one example of many that we've had over there. We are looking forward to going back and carrying out the 55th gospel outreach late March. That's still got the green light to it. So please pray for this outreach coming up. And then near the end of the year, God willing, we will carry out our 56th gospel outreach, probably in December. But more on that later. First, we got to get over there for the 55th gospel outreach. And we're doing this because the Lord Jesus and the Heavenly Father still love the Jewish people, and the Holy Spirit sends ministries like this to remind them of God's love for them, ratified and formalized in the eternal, unconditional, immutable covenants God's made with Israel. The land covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and last but certainly not least, the new covenant. All those covenants solidify God's relationship with Israel to be permanent, eternal, and unconditional. Unconditional doesn't mean that Israel gets to do whatever they want and God doesn't discipline them, chasten them, and judge them. Quite the contrary. It does mean that despite what they do, he is still faithful, just like the new covenant really is. Eternal security is not based upon our level of spiritual performance or obedience to the Lord. It's based upon the finished work of Christ's cross on Calvary. Amen. So if you would like to get our newsletter, it is free. Just go to our website at searchthescripturesonline.org and click on the newsletter link and subscribe. Also quickly, if we do need support. We have just enough support to barely carry out our outreaches over there and so forth. So if you would like to support this ministry and receive the blessing of Abraham, according to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, then we also have a secure donate link that you can click. That's there tonight below the title of tonight's message. Any support is greatly appreciated during these lean times. I'm privileged to teach at Schofield Biblical Institute. need that again. So, and we, you can earn your undergrad, grad, or doctoral degree there at Schofield Institute, a seminary that is thoroughly centered around biblical theology, Jewish studies, church history studies. Currently, I'm teaching along with Dr. Daniel Woodhead, the chancellor, Christian Apologetics 1, 1 Peter 3:15, mandates that every Christian should defend the faith when called upon to do so, when asked about the reason for the hope that is within them. And this training here, sitting under an anointed, seasoned, veteran, degreed, and scholarly instructors, is certainly the way to go. If you're interested, you can call our chancellor, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, at 877-706-2479. If you would like to see the curriculum and what we have available teaching, then you can go to info@schofieldinstitute.org. And last but not least, if you would like to join us here at Shalom Shalom, we meet every Friday evening at 6 p.m. Central Standard Time at Northwest Bible Church. And we meet in the Christian Life Center, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. If you do want to become a member here, then you do have to agree with our doctrinal statement, just to let you know. All right. So, folks, let's get back into our study of Ephesians. It's been quite a while. But now we turn to the duty and responsibility of the husband in Christian marriage. The last two lessons in this exalted book of the New Testament, we looked at the duty and responsibility of the wife in Christian marriage. Now, the husbands certainly don't get a free ride in marriage. They also have God-given responsibilities to their wives and they are to do it as unto the Lord. So tonight we're looking at Ephesians verses 25 through 26 of chapter 5. Now, the husband's responsibility goes from verses 25 to 32, twice as long the wives and their responsibility. We'll get more into that in a second. So this is what we're looking at tonight, the duty and responsibility of a husband in Christian marriage, part 1. And we're covering verses 25 and 26 tonight. And let's look at these two verses of Ephesians 5, reading from the text. Husbands, love, that is in the imperative in the Greek. It's a participle, so it means keep on loving. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with a washing of water by the word. So, two very short verses, but two very pregnant verses that one could preach on if the Lord allows the expositor the depth of understanding. You could preach on these two verses for several lessons, but tonight we'll focus on these two verses. But in order to understand what Paul says here in these two verses, we obviously have to give you a review of what he's already said concerning marriage and the wife's responsibility and the husband's responsibility, respectively. If you remember, Paul established the responsibility of wives to husbands. Now, in verse 26, Paul turns to the responsibility of husbands to wives. And this is not the only section of Scripture in the New Testament where Paul does address the responsibilities of husbands and wives in Christian marriage. To address the duty of husbands, he explains this also in Colossians 3:19. Paul, in Colossians 3:19, uses only 10 words there. In 1 Peter 3:7, talking about marriage there, Peter uses 25 words. In the present context of Ephesians 5, 26 through 31, 32. In the present text, Paul uses 116 words as compared with the 41 words he uses in his enjoinder to the wives, covering verses 22 through 24. So much more words and lexical attention is given to the husband's responsibility here. In the present text, Paul continues to use the analogy of the relationship between Christ and the church as he instructs husbands to love their wives as Christ sacrificially loved the church. The amount of space given to the subject and the analogy of Christ's love signifies, underscores, the importance of the husband's responsibility to their wives. As we saw in verses 22 through 24, Paul states the measure of the wives' submission to their husbands. In verses 25 through 32, the apostle gives the measure of the husband's love. Fulfilling this responsibility will not only enrich their wives, improve their marriage, strengthen it, grow it, mature it, but will also bring harmony to the marriages and thus to the believing community. Good marriages produce good children, which in turn produces healthy, whole, Christ-centered, loving, and obedient families. And the devil knows this, so it is no surprise that the divorce rate is epidemic in our society, because if you can destroy the family, then you can destroy a powerhouse for God and the Christian community. Christians are produced through evangelism. Yes, but in order to do evangelism, you have to have people doing that. And in order to have people doing that, ideally you should have people who were raised in Christian families, passing down their spiritual legacy to their children. And that begins with a biblically sound, healthy, loving relationship in marriage between husbands and their wives. Note here, Paul says, husbands, love your wives. That word love is in the imperative, and it is a participle, meaning it's an ongoing act husbands should do. Husbands, keep on loving your wives. That could be another translation if you want to be literal with the Greek tense there. But the imperative to love is clearly stated. Husbands are called to love their wives. Now, the term love here, you know this term. It's agapo, to love. And that word is not erotic love, although there should be that kind of physical love between husband and wife. That goes without saying. But here, Paul uses the love that is used for the love of God, a love that is self-denying, sacrificial, and unconditional. The present imperative to love reinforces an idea that a husband's love for his wife is not only to be an ongoing process, but is to be done a love that is unmerited, unconditional, and self-sacrificial. And this is similar to the instruction for the wife. Her submission is not dependent on whether she feels like it or not. It's dependent upon the fact that God commands this in marriage. Likewise, for the husband to self-sacrificially love his wife with agape love or godly love, that is not dependent on whether he feels like it or not. He is commanded to do it by God. And if he's a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and his follower, guess what he's going to do? He's going to love his wife. I'm not saying it's always easy, but it can be done with commitment to the Lord Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling that person. The only way we can love with agapeo love is when we have the love of God emanating from us from the Holy Spirit of God. Amen? A wife's submission to the leadership of her husband and the husband's self-sacrificial love to the wife are not governed by the capricious range of emotions. Rather, they're an act of the will. Not saying that emotions don't play into it. We're not Stoics here. But once you do that out of an act of the will, then the emotions surely will come. Love is not just an act of the will devoid of any emotions, but it is based upon a choice and an act of the will to love, and then emotions will either already be there or they will come. Surely they will indeed come. Note here that Paul says, husbands, love your wives. I'm going to go ahead and apply this to the alphabet mafia and their oxymoronic gay marriage. It doesn't say husbands love your husbands, and this is not my notes. It doesn't say wives love your wives. This also affirms the inviolate reality of genders. Does it not? Husbands are males and only males. Wives are females and only females. And note here, it's monogamous. Husbands, love your own wives. Literally in the Greek, love your own wives. In other words, each husband is to have one wife. Now, there are those out there, particularly, unfortunately, of the Islamic stripe, who would argue for polygamy, a man having multiple wives. And yes, the Bible does talk about polygamy. It addresses the reality of polygamy that existed among the patriarchs, the kings of Israel. But every time it brings us to that domestic dystopia, polygamy is always presented in a bad light. And God warned the kings not to multiply wives. The Torah does that. Why? Because these wives would lead the husband away from Yahweh to worship false gods. And that's exactly what happened to Solomon. So in Paul's statement here, we have monogamous heterosexual marriage affirmed, at least implied. So there is no such thing as husbands loving their husbands and wives loving their wives, because such would be an abomination in the eyes of God, who has indelibly instituted I hate to say institution of marriage, that makes it sound impersonal, the covenant of marriage, I think is a better word. He instituted marriage for one man and one woman. And so Paul sets for both husband and wife very high standards, particularly here for the husband, when he says, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. Well, that entails self-sacrifice. That entails laying your life down for your wife, not being a walking mat. But when the wife's welfare is in jeopardy, the husband should step in and place himself in harm's way to protect her. And if I get choked up here, you'll understand why in a minute. There was one supreme example of a husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church. First week of December in 1979, I knew someone who was sick at home from school. And there was a knock at the door. And the man at the door said that his company car broke down. And so, trying to be a good Samaritan, this young boy let this person in. And the boy went back into the den and lay down on the couch, because it was a big couch. You could lie down and use it as a bed while watching TV. So he hears the man call his company and tells the person on the other end in the phone, saying, it's a go, I'm in here now. Well, the boy hears that and he knows he's in big trouble. And the man comes into the den and pulls out a 25 semi-automatic gun and proceeds to tell the boy that he's here to wait for his family to come home so that he can get all their money and so forth. But in the meantime, I'm going to have to tie you up. Well, 4 hours later, dealing with what we now know was a serial killer, his mother and father came home, and the serial killer robber threatened the family, particularly the husband, that he was going to take his wife hostage while they go get the money. And the husband instinctively and biblically said, you're not having anything to do with my wife. If you're going to take anybody, if you're going to hold hostage anyone, it's going to be me and me alone. I will not allow you to do that to my wife. Very bold thing to say to a proven serial killer. Folks, that person was my father, and he demonstrated in that life-threatening situation what Paul enjoins here. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, meaning you're willing to lay down your life for your wife. Amen. And so the command to love is not an easy command, whether it's loving God, loving a fellow believer who really ticks you off, loving a difficult person. I'm not saying it's easy. When you get two people in a relationship, you are, unfortunately, getting also two sinners. And one person is going to irritate and rub off on the other. It's inevitable. But you can still have a pleasant, harmonious, Christ-centered marriage. And it starts by following what Paul commands for the duty and responsibility of husbands and wives in Ephesians 5. So husbands are to love their wives. You know, this exhortation of Paul commanding husbands to love their wives was rare in the ancient world. Now, why am I saying that? Because in the household codes, and we are dealing with a household code here in Ephesians 5 and part of chapter 6. In the household codes of the Greco-Roman world, it was all the wife having to do everything. And basically, she was almost a slave to the husband. Women had very few rights in a marriage in the ancient world. Not so in the Old Testament, not so in the New Testament. And even the rabbinic literature, there's hardly anything there about a husband's responsibilities towards his wife. Such an exhortation by Paul here about husbands love your wives is neither found in the rabbinic literature or the household codes of the Greco-Roman world. We see that Paul's injunction for husbands to love their wives was revolutionary. And Paul restates this exhortation of husbands loving their wives two more times in Ephesians 5, verse 28 and 33. And you can also check out Colossians 3, 19. And what is the standard for a husband loving his wife? Is it the standard of the world? So long as we're having good sex, I'll love my wife. So long as she does what I want her to do in every situation. And be my footstool? No. The standard they are to use is Christ himself. The standard he set when he self-sacrificially gave his life for the church. Paul says this in the latter part of verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. And that love was demonstrated when Paul says, and gave himself for her. Note the act of love is expressed through self-sacrificial giving, dying, laying down one's life for the other. And we see the same concept in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son, a verse we often overlook. So when God self-sacrificially gives, it is an extension of his agapeo love, the same agapeo love husbands are to love their wives with. So, first of all, God established marriage here for many reasons. For one thing, it meets a man and woman's emotional needs. Genesis 2:18, it is not good for man that man should be alone. There are exceptions to that. Read 1 Corinthians 7. Some men are called and women are called to be celibate and single for the Lord, but we're not dealing with that here. But generally speaking, it is not good for a man to be alone, and we should include women in that as well. Genesis 2:18. Marriage also has a social purpose in the bearing of children to help propagate the human race. Now, there are marriages where they can't do that, so they opt to adopt, or they just can't do that. So marriage is not just for procreation, but that is one of its primary purposes. Paul indicated also a physical purpose for marriage to help man and woman fulfill their physical needs, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 3. But here in Ephesians 5, may I suggest that Paul states a spiritual purpose for marriage with its attendant responsibilities of both the wife and the husband. If the husband makes Christ's love for the church the pattern for loving his wife, then guess what? He will love her sacrificially. Christ gave himself for the church, so the husband likewise in love gives himself for his wife. Think about it. Jacob loved Rachel so much that he sacrificially worked for the deceitful Laban for 14 long years to have her hand. True Christian love seeks not its own. 1 Corinthians 13:5. It is not selfish. If a husband is submitted to Christ and filled with the Spirit, his sacrificial love will willingly pay a price that she might be able to serve Christ in the home and glorify him. Amen. So the husband's love towards his wife is a self-sacrificial love, patterned after the self-sacrificial that led the Lord Jesus Christ to give his life for the salvation of the church. Amen. And that is so eloquently and concisely stated here for the husband. The extent of Christ's love for the church is expressed in his action of giving his life for the church. This does not mean it will be necessary for every husband to die for his wife, but it most assuredly includes that every husband must deny himself of time, resources, and self-gratification to express his love for his wife. I like what one Bible commentator says about Paul's exhortation to the husband, and I mentioned it earlier, but I like his quote here. He says this, exhortations, like husbands love your wives, are rare in Greco-Roman literature and in the Second Temple Jewish texts. Men are never exhorted to love their wives in the household codes outside of the New Testament. Yet here, in Ephesians 5, 25-26 and beyond, yet here Paul establishes a different foundation for the marriage relationship, one that is predicated on Christ's love for the church, which entails an incredibly high standard, and it is a high standard, of love that men are called to give their wives. And again, the Apostle Paul is laying out the standard, and of course, like the Christocentric, Christ-centered person, the Rev Shaul or the Apostle Paul was, Jesus is the central focus of marriage, as well as other important aspects of living and being a Christian. Marriage is to be centered around the moral character of the Lord Jesus Christ for the husband, particularly the self-sacrifice that Jesus made. The husband is also to sacrificially love his wife. Love his wife. And the type of love here, of course, as I told you earlier, is agapeo, from agape, which is godly love that is self-sacrificial, unconditional, and has the other person's best interest in mind. And interestingly, this is the only time the New Testament specifically mentions Christ's love for the church. And what is the evidence for that love? Well, as I told you earlier, that evidence was shown when Christ gave himself for the church, when he went to the cross, laid down his life as a sacrifice for the salvation of sinners. That is the love we're talking about, a self-sacrificial love that Jesus voluntarily chose to do. Nobody forced his death upon him. He wasn't overcome by stronger powers on his enemy's side. No, he willingly walked into his death. This is in agreement with Jesus' statement that he is the good shepherd and he will lay his life down for his sheep. John 10, 11 and 15, 17. Also, he says there is no greater love when one lays down his life for his friends. John 15, 13. So, whereas in Ephesians 5, 2, Christ's death was characterized as the particle of love, his love was characterized particularly on to individual believers. Here in Ephesians 5, 25, it's represented as on behalf of the church body collectively. His supreme sacrifice is the evidence of his love. So, from greater to lesser, the husband's true love of his wife is also demonstrated in the sacrifices he makes for her. Amen. Now, I was going to speak on how God's covenant relationship with his people is depicted as marriage in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I'm going to save that probably when we reach the end of verse 26, which we now come to. Paul states here in verse 26 that the purpose for the Lord Jesus giving his life for the church, which was entail self-sacrifice, which is to be emulated in the husband's love for his wife. Paul states what Jesus did when he gave himself for the church. Verse 26, that's stating the purpose for why Jesus died for believers, the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. One of the purposes for Jesus' death was to purchase a people for him and then set them apart to obey and serve him. What is sanctification? It comes from the Greek word hagios. When you see the fancy word hagiography, that means a biography of a saint in the church. And hagios can either mean holiness or sanctification. And they're two sides of the same coin. In order to be holy to God, you have to be sanctified, i.e. set apart for his service and for living for him. Sanctification, another important work post-salvation in the Christian life that's often sadly now overlooked in the church. In order that he might sanctify. Note here, in order that he might sanctify. That's a purpose clause. And Paul actually uses that same purpose clause phrase three times here. He uses it in verse 26, in order that he might sanctify her, meaning the church. Then, in order that he might present to himself a glorious church, verse 27. And lastly, in order that the church might be holy and without blame, verse 27. So here you have three reasons for the church's salvation and existence, predicated on Jesus dying or giving himself for her within the context of marriage. Paul was a brilliant theologian, folks. He wrote almost half of the New Testament under the inerrant guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So here he's using marriage, folks, to point to the greater character and operations of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the beginning of verse 26 marks the initial purpose of Christ's love for the church, namely her sanctification, which now begs the question of what is sanctification? You know, a good teacher will define terms. And we have to briefly explain to you what is sanctification. As an individual believer is redeemed and sanctified, so also is the church purchased by Christ's death and sanctified. The verb for sanctify here means it is used to describe several. When someone is sanctified, the word can either describe God's character as unique or wholly other. But it also can refer to things, places, and persons who are not inherently holy, but are set aside, sanctified, or consecrated to God for his service. Amen. The verb sanctify is rare in extra-biblical sources of the Old Testament and the New Testament periods. In the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word sanctify is used 168 times, and it mainly translates from the verb kadosh, which means holy, the Hebrew word kadosh. So if you are being sanctified, you are being made holy. Amen. In the New Testament, the word sanctify is used 28 times, 9 times Paul will use it here in Ephesians. And it continues to express the idea of being set aside or consecrated to God for God's service. For example, things are set aside to make them suitable for ritual purposes. Matthew 23:17. 1 Timothy 4:5. Remember, Jesus prays for his church to be sanctified or set aside to God's truth, and they are to be, it's to be done through the word of truth, the scripture, which Paul will tell us here when he says the church is to be sanctified through the washing or the cleansing through the washing of the water by the word. So, Jesus prays for his disciples to be sanctified, and John 17:17-19. And people are redeemed. People who are redeemed are considered to be sanctified or set apart to God. Acts 20:32, 1 Corinthians 1:2, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Only the Lord's Prayer differs where the Father's name is to be hallowed or considered holy. So getting back to our present context, we haven't forgotten about that. This would mean that Christ gave himself in order to betroth her, the church, for himself. And it's to be done through the instrumental means of the cleansing power of God's word. Not a ritual, not a sacrament, not a rite, but through the word of God. So the purpose of Christ's sacrifice, one of them out of the three that Paul states in verses 26 and 27, is so that the church might be set aside for service to God. Amen? And the word here, cleanse, in order to cleanse her, that word in the Old Testament can also be used for ritual cleansing or moral cleansing. In the New Testament, the word cleanse is used only three times by Paul. 2 Corinthians 7:1, here in Ephesians 5:26, and Titus 2:14. It is used, the word cleanse here in verse 26 can be used of food, cleansing of food, Mark 7:19, Acts 10:15. It can be used for ceremonial cleansing, Matthew 23:25-26, and the moral cleansing of people, 1 Corinthians 6:11. In the present passage, the word cleanse here applies to the moral cleansing of the church for whom Christ gave his life for. And the word cleanse here is also a present participle, meaning it's an ongoing cleansing. Amen? Which agrees with what John says in 1 John 1:8-10, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the sanctifying cleansing work of Christ's atoning sacrificial death has cleansed us from sin, continues to cleanse us from sin, and will cleanse us from all sin. And the means or manner for this cleansing is through the word of God. And where is the fount of this sanctification? Where does it come from? Does it come from me following, prescribed religious laws? Does it come by me doing some rite in church, baptism, or the Lord's Supper, or joining a church? No, it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ sanctifies the church because he had cleansed, or having cleansed her, by his sacrificial death. So the fount of cleansing comes from the brow of Calvary. Note here, cleansing, we are told through sanctification, Jesus cleanses us. That word cleanse deals with a negative aspect in salvation or sanctification, and that is of being cleansed from defilement of sin. Whereas sanctification, mentioned also here in verse 26, is the positive aspect of salvation, dealing with being set apart to God to live for him and serve him. Amen. So cleansing and sanctification, sanctification and holiness, two sides of the same coin. Sanctification results in holiness. Amen. Now, Paul then tells us the means by which our current sanctification is occurring. It is by the washing of the water by the Word. The washing of water by the Word. But before we get into that, we must realize that sanctification, there are two aspects to Jesus sanctifying His church. The fact that we have been positionally sanctified in Christ through His death. We are already sanctified through His death for us. His saving death saves us and sets us apart, brings us out of the world of unsaved humanity into the assembly, the elect body of Jesus Christ called the church. So this sanctification refers not just to the past, but to the future and present, when we also talk about progressive sanctification, which is an ongoing work by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So there are two types of sanctification that Jesus cleanses His church from. There is positional sanctification. In Jesus Christ, we're already sanctified. Then there is practical or progressive sanctification, where we are being currently sanctified by Jesus now and in the future, resulting in our glorified state with Him. And the understanding of sanctification here is certainly consistent with how Paul develops it elsewhere in his letters. On the one hand, he describes it as a completed action. For Romans 15, 16, 1 Corinthians 1, 2. So he describes it as a completed action, such as that can be said that Christians are already sanctified. Amen. This understanding forms the basis for why Paul often refers to believers as, can you guess it? What does he call them? Saints or sanctified ones. This whole nonsense of an idea that there are only a select class of saints in the church and the rest of us are just inferior when it comes to holiness is absolute nonsense. Because saints is a synonym used by Paul and the other writers of the New Testament for every single true born-again Christian. I'm looking at four saints in here sometimes, and well, five. I'm going to include myself in that. Why are we saints? Not because we conduct great exploits in the kingdom of God and we're so spiritual. Those are results of being sanctified. I grant you that. But we are saints not by our effort or performance, but we are saints because Jesus saved us, amen, and set us apart, placed us in His church so that we could serve Him. Can I get an amen there? Amen. So we, all born-again believers, are saints. There's not a select class of saints, and the rest of the Christian world is just, you know, inferiors hoping to reach sainthood because some counterfeit canonizes saints. No, men don't make saints. The church doesn't make saints. It is Jesus Christ who saves sinners in order to make them saints, set apart ones, sanctified ones. Amen. And so Paul speaks of sanctification as a past act, and yet on the other hand, he also speaks of sanctification as a process that is not completed until the rapture of the church, Romans 6, 19 through 22, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8. So there are two senses in which Paul is using the term sanctify here in Ephesians 5, 26. The basic idea of the term is to consecrate or to set apart. And so this term refers to any person or object dedicated to God for His purposes. So then we have the image of the church as a bride, which corresponds to this understanding of sanctify quite well. And the means by which this sanctification occurs is by the Word of God. Amen. Like sanctification, purification is here presented both as an act that Christ has already accomplished and as a process of transformation that He is accomplishing in the lives of believers, both individually and collectively. And so Paul uses this term of washing by the water of the word. The verb here for washing was widely used in Old Testament and Judaism to refer to the various forms of ritual purification prescribed by the law and carried out by the Jewish people. Purification rites were to be done to lepers, Nazarites, the temple, including the altar and the utensils, women after giving birth or following their menstrual cycle, and many other things. In the first century, of course, the Pharisees influenced the Jewish people to exercise scrupulous care in cleaning their utensils, washing their hands, and so forth. They took it to an all new level that God's word never did. But Jesus' inauguration of the new covenant changed this outward cleansing to the inward cleansing and sanctification of the believer. And this is why Jesus criticized the Pharisees for not giving adequate attention to the cleansing of the inner self when he said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will be clean." The cleansing and sanctifying language Paul uses here for the believer through the power, the purging power of God's word, is nothing new. This is not something that just leapt off the page in a newfangled way from the New Testament. It has its precedent in the Judaism of the Old Testament. Several places in the Old Testament where the new covenant is prophesied, the act of cleansing from sin is also mentioned in the same breath. Amen? And we find this most prominently, noticeably, in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. There God says this concerning the new covenant. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean." Not literal water, but this is describing what the Holy Spirit does. Like water, it cleanses us. "I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." So this future cleansing in the new covenant with pure water was symbolic of the outpouring and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on God's new covenant people. The Spirit is God's agent of cleansing. As Paul told the Corinthian believers, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So the cleansing power of God's Spirit through His Word, cleansing and sanctifying the church, is not only prophesied and anticipated in the Old Testament, but it is fulfilled and becomes reality in the New Testament. So when Paul says that Christians are purified through the washing of the water of the Word, he is not referring to a literal form of ritual cleansing, baptism, or whatever, involving the use of water as it was under the Old Covenant. He is referring rather to an inward form of cleansing that has been applied by the Holy Spirit and will continue to be applied through the process of sanctification. This cleansing is truly effective for the forgiveness of sins. And Paul then tells us the nature or the medium by which this spiritual cleansing occurs. It is by the Word or through the Word. So what formerly took place under the Old Covenant through ritual cleansing by water now takes place under the New Covenant by the proclamation, the power and the power of God's Word. That word here, the word "word" here in Greek, is rhema. And no, that does not mean a new word from God outside of Scripture, like charismatics erroneously use it to mean. That's not what rhema means here. It means the written Word of God, the Bibles that you hold in your hands. And this is confirmed elsewhere when Paul says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what?" The word, by hearing the word of God. And because sanctification and cleansing are not one-time events, but represent an ongoing process, the Word of God also has a significant role to play in the growth up to maturity of every believer. Jesus himself said that the Word of God is one of the major means of cleansing the believer. Remember the night he was betrayed, he disrobed himself and took a basin of water and a washcloth and washed the disciples' feet to illustrate the spiritual truth of the sanctifying or cleansing power of his word. He said to them after he finished that, "You are clean through the word which I have spoken to you." That's what he says. And so we are cleansed through the word of God, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So it is the word of God that cleanses us. Remember what the psalmist said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against you." The word of God is vital for believers in their lifelong battle against sin and the powers of darkness. Amen. Now, real quick, I want to say two more things and we'll wrap up here. Also, I believe Paul could have been thinking about the Second Temple practice in Judaism and what is being practiced today by Orthodox Jewry of the bride-to-be cleansing herself before the marriage. Did you know that they did that? And let me describe it in detail for you. There was a Jewish ritual bath for washing practiced and is currently practiced by Jewish women as a pre-wedding rite. And they did this in a place where water is collected called a mikvah. Mikvah in Hebrew means collection. And a mikvah has to contain fresh water, whether it be running or brought to place where it's to be filled. And so how does this occur? Well, the Jewish bride-to-be is brought to the mikvah by the attendant. And while the attendant turns her back, the bride will drop her towel and proceed down the steps into the mikvah's water, which should be about chest high. The principle, or at least one interpretation, is that nothing should come between the purity of God's bounty and God's creature as she thoroughly immerses herself, not once, not twice, but three times, reciting the blessings. When she immerses herself in the water as a symbolic rite that she is now separating or sanctifying herself to her husband, she says this: "Blessed are you, or Adonai, ruler of the universe, who has sanctified us with mitzvot and commanded us concerning immersion. Blessed are you, God, majestic spirit of the universe, who makes us holy by embracing us in living waters." So here we have a foreshadowing. In this Jewish prenuptial rite of the bride, immersing herself in water, we have a foreshadowing of what Messiah has done when his bride-to-be, the church, washes herself by the cleansing power of God's word, all done, all based on the fact that Christ gave himself for his church. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? Well, lastly, I think it is too simplistic and it's just plain wrong to interpret the washing of water here by the word as a reference to water baptism. And some errant denominations do this very thing. They think that when you're sprinkled with water or immersed, you then become saved. You become regenerated. That heresy is called baptismal regeneration, particularly practiced by Rome and the Church of Christ denomination. Baptism does not save you. If it did, then drown that person in the water, because once they come up out of the water, they're still going to be sinning. So unfortunately, many interpreters through the centuries interpret the washing of the water of the word here in verse 26 of Ephesians 5 as a direct reference to water baptism. They typically take by the word, as washing in the washing by the word of God. They take the word here as a baptismal confession pronounced over the candidate during the performance of the ritual, or the candidate's own baptismal confession. Now, although this, on the surface, this may seem a reasonable explanation, it is not true here. There is no indicator here where Paul is talking about water baptism, because he said it is the word of God which does the spiritual cleansing and washing. Nothing here is said about baptism, the waters of baptism being used to, in fact, do that. But Jesus tells us, as Paul tells us here, that we are clean through the word. Jesus said, "The word which I have spoken has cleansed you," John 15:3. And then he goes on when he's praying for the church universal in John 7, he says, "Sanctify them in truth, for your word is truth." So here the Holy Spirit, speaking through Jesus, the sanctification or setting aside of the church for God's service is done by the cleansing power of the word of God. Paul, the Holy Spirit says, reveals the same thing to Paul in Ephesians 5:26, that it is the word of God which cleanses the believer. So the believer's sanctification, both positional and progressive, is done by the Lord Jesus Christ and particularly his death on the cross, and also by the ongoing cleansing power of God's word as we read it, study it, hear it, and most importantly, do it. Not the hearers of the law, the word of God, are justified, but who? The doers of the law. So the word of God is a major instrument of our sanctification, and it is particularly so with the church. And may I say, when a married couple devotes their marriage first and foremost to serving and obeying Jesus Christ, that even by those marital means are they also sanctified. That seems to be what Paul is indicating here when he talks about marriage in the same context as sanctification. So let me just end by saying that sanctification means, as we said, being set apart for God and His service. There are two types of people in the world. There are those who are set apart to do their own bidding, carry out their selfish will, and give in to sin. They're unsaved. Then there are those who are saved, who are set apart of God for His holy service and purpose. Remember, when you are saved, you are saved or sanctified not to sit on your gluteus maximus and wait for the rapture. You are saved to serve. Amen? You are saved to serve God and serve the church and your fellow man. And let me just say that salvation was God's greatest act of sanctification. Jesus set the pattern for sanctification. He set Himself apart to do the Father's will for our salvation. And now, this very hour, God has sanctified or set apart this time so that you can hear the gospel, repent, and believe. You don't have tomorrow. You certainly don't have the next hour. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. So for those of you out there in Facebook land watching this, if you're not saved, if you don't have the assurance of salvation with the forgiveness of sins and eternal life through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, by God's grace alone, you're lost. But that doesn't have to be that way. All you have to do is repent and believe the gospel as Jesus commanded in Mark chapter 1. Repent and believe the gospel. What is the gospel? Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. He was buried according to the scriptures, and He rose again from the dead that you might not only have eternal life by having Him, but also serving Him. And He, of course, has served you, gave His life for you, so that you may walk with Him as His son or daughter, saved, sanctified, and soon to be glorified, that you may reign with Him in life as kings and queens of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can think of no better destiny. No matter what kind of occupation you have in the world, prospering and claiming you're a self-made man, that won't get you into heaven. That's a one-way ticket to hell. Frank Sinatra said, I did it my way. Well, I wonder what he's saying now. You do it God's way, and that comes by believing the gospel and being saved. Amen. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.